Week, I mentioned to you that I'd be preaching today from one of my favorite passages in the Bible, and that's true. And coupled with one of my favorite songs that Abigail and Gene played earlier, this is a good day already. So let me offer a prayer, and then we'll stand for the reading of God's Word. Heavenly Father, your Word is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces as far as the division of soul and spirit, of joint and marrow. And it's able to discern the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. And Lord, I pray this morning that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would bring you glory today. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So if you're able, please stand while I read the text. Chapter 21 of John's Gospel, verses 1 through 14. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them, and they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." And when they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, but they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have caught." Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Well, you may be seated. Pastor Mark often has duck hunting stories to share with you. Well, I'm not a duck hunter. I've been invited a number of times to go duck hunting with Pastor Mark, but I'm smarter than that. When he tells some of these harrowing tales and you know, on the balance of life and death, that, no, I ain't doing that. So, but I was a pheasant hunter when I was a boy. And this time of year, actually, is more in October, middle of October through November and December and a little bit into January, is pheasant hunting season in Wisconsin. And my dad was just an absolute maniac about pheasant hunting. We could be driving down the road on a summer day, maybe after church or something, and out in the country, and my dad would see a pheasant rooster on the side of the road, and he would just stand on the brakes, stop the car, no seatbelts at that time, of course, people go flying forward, throw the car in park, jump out, and go screaming at this bird, clapping his hands, wanting it to fly, because he loved the sound of this pheasant, this beautiful creature, and he just loved to do that kind of thing. Well, we went pheasant hunting, and it's always a season of preparation and excitement in our household. The people that would be going would be my dad, of course, my older brother Stevie, my uncle Hank, who was my dad's brother, and his son Michael, my cousin Michael. And we'd spend the night before, pheasant hunting always started on a Saturday morning, and we'd spend the night before gathering all of our gear, getting everything together. And we would have our guns and our jackets. My dad had a Remington Model 1100 12-gauge shotgun. We called that the Barker. And then I had a 410. His was the semi-automatic, which just means you pull the trigger and bullets go off. I had a 410. It was bolt action, so it's a smaller shell, and only held three shots. My brother in the middle, he had a 20-gauge shotgun. So we get all this together. We have our hunting clothes together. We'd be setting things out. We'd always had our hunting clothes hanging outside because we never wanted to have the smells of the house in there. So we had those outside, and we got them ready. But we had a dog, a hunting dog that was just the best hunting dog you could ever have. And you'd think its name would be King or Rex or, you know, just some rough and tough name. Our dog was Peanuts. And we called her Peanuts because she, on her eyebrows, she had two little brown spots there that looked like peanuts. But Peanuts was a fabulous hunting dog. And the dog would just go crazy knowing that we were going to be hunting the next morning. She was an incredible hunting dog. And she would be whimpering as we're getting this stuff out. And we would take our gear and we'd put it out in the trunk of the car overnight for a couple of reasons. Number one, to make sure, double check that we had everything. And also to make sure that the guns were at ambient temperature. So when you're out there, nothing goes from warm climate to a cold climate and then freezes up. We would do it the night before. And then my dad would come. We'd go to bed early. My dad would come and wake us up. I think it was like 4 o'clock in the morning. Boys, it's time to get up. We're going hunting. So jump in the car. We drove about an hour away. I lived in the southeastern part of Wisconsin. And we drive away, and I get to the place where we would be hunting, get out of the car, being very quiet, we'd have our sorrel boots on, and we had our waterproof pants over our jeans, over our long johns, our jeans, our waterproof pants, our warm clothes. Put our hunting jacket on, have our caps on, and of course you had to have blaze orange at least on 50% of your body, so we had that going on. And we'd have our guns ready, and we'd go off into different directions. Everybody had a point away from everybody else. My dad was real strict on the rules of safety. And we'd load our guns, and then you'd hear the breeches close on these guns. You push the button on my dad's gun, and it's just like a metal door slamming. And I would lock down the bolt on my gun and put it on safe. And we'd be standing up on the edge of the row, edge of the field, and it'd be my cousin, my Uncle Hank, my brother, my dad, and me on the end. And the dogs would be kind of in the middle. My uncle had a dog too, another fierce, mighty hunting dog named Snoopy. And so then we'd start the march into the field. And I was anxious about all that. And I was a little scared. I was probably 12 years old when all this happened. And my dad would, when we start that march, it was always right on time, never early, never late for the hunting, and we'd step out onto the field, and then probably 15, 20 minutes into the hunt, you'd hear the cackle of a rooster as it got up, the dogs chased one up, and then boom, the barker would go off, and my dad would land the first bird, and that was the beginning of the hunt. But it wasn't the best part of the hunt for me. The best part of the hunt, and we did this not every Saturday, but most Saturdays in that season. The best part of the hunt was afterwards going to the Tamarack restaurant for breakfast. And we could have anything we wanted from the menu, as much as we wanted from the menu. That was our reward as boys. And now you're wondering how this ties in with the scripture. This is also a pretty good breakfast. I'm talking about the breakfast at the Tamarack. Today we're talking about the breakfast at the sea. It all comes together, folks. It really does. But that the text tells us, first of all, the first word, we're kind of going to go through this verse by verse. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples. Now, afterward, what does afterward mean? It's after these events. What has just happened? Now, 2 weeks prior to this, about 2 weeks prior to this, was the triumphal entry into Jerusalem by Jesus, riding on a donkey, palm branches, Hosanna, Hosanna, glory to God in the highest. All that was going on. A few days later, we have the Passover meal in the upper room. Jesus washes the feet, says, somebody in this room is going to dip bread with me into this wine, and that's going to be the one that betrays me. They go off to Gethsemane. Jesus gets arrested, and I talked about all that last week. So there's a lot of stuff that's going on. The crucifixion has taken place already in with the afterwards, the burial, the waiting period of 3 days before Jesus raised from the dead, the resurrection. Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread was right on the heels of Passover, so that's why the disciples were still in Jerusalem. And the visitation of Jesus to the disciples and to others during that period of time, too. In fact, as the scripture I just read said, this is the third time that Jesus visited the disciples, but it was the seventh visitation of Jesus to somebody after he rose from the dead. And then after all this happened, afterward, the disciples leave. They leave Jerusalem, and they go somewhere. Well, where do you go after you spend 3+ years with Jesus, after you've watched him heal people, after you've watched him change water into wine, after you've watched him raise somebody from the dead, as you've listened to the parables, after you've listened to Jesus say, the kingdom of heaven is like, and hear the stories after that. Where do you go after that? What do you do after that 2-week period of time? Now, we just went through this 2-week period of time too, this Christmas season. Oh, we're so busy. You know, we got so much stuff going on. There's this and that. There's all these different programs. This 2-week period that the disciples had gone through, from a triumphal entry into Jerusalem to Christ's death and resurrection, was pretty earth-shattering for these guys. So what do you do after that? Well, look what the disciples did. They went back to what they knew. They went back to life. They went back to the routine that they were comfortable with. They went back to the life that they knew best. They went back to the sea. And Jesus knew they were going there. In fact, Jesus in Matthew and Mark's Gospels tells them, after he's been resurrected, he tells them, I'll see you in Galilee. So they went to Galilee, and they were at the sea. They went back to fishing. They went back to the routine of their life. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter said. And all the rest of them said, me too. Now, as you read through this passage, this passage is filled with all kinds of action words. This is just full of action. Words like, they're going out. They got into the boat. They fished. They caught nothing. They threw this. They hauled that. Yeah, Peter wrapped his cloak around him. He jumped in, the towing, the bringing, the climbing aboard, dragging, coming, the come, and they took, and he gave, and all these words that describe action. It's action words in the midst of a peaceful tranquility that I think is just a beautiful part of Scripture, the peaceful tranquility of having breakfast by the seashore with Jesus. And if we look at the end of verse 3, it says, so they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. They caught nothing. And the word that they use for nothing is a Greek word, and it's pronounced odies. O-U-D-E-I-S, odies. And the O means no. And the rest of it means thing. They caught no thing. There wasn't a small fish in the net. There wasn't, these could have been keepers if they're a little bit bigger, but, you know, there was nothing in the net. It's without exception. There was nothing. The net was completely empty. That word odies is the same word that's used in John 15:5, where Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Same word. There's absolutely nothing that you can do. There's absolutely no fish in this net. There's nothing that you can do without me. So what does Jesus say to them? And this is kind of not a jibe, I guess, but he says, friends, haven't you any fish? Well, he knew that they didn't have any fish. It's a rhetorical question. But what Jesus was saying was, do you realize that apart from me, you can do nothing? That apart from me, you don't even have fish in your net. Even after you fished all night long, your lives without me sum up to an empty net. But then he says in the next verse, basically saying, do this. So he said, throw your net on the right side of the boat, then you'll find some. So they did, and the net was full. Now they recognize Jesus, and Peter jumps into the water ahead of the boats. Of course, Peter, who we talked about him a number of times now, just a mind of his own, acts before he thinks, jumps out of the boat. At least he put some clothes on. The boats are hauling the fish into the beach. They're only 100 yards out, Scripture tells us. So Peter, the same Peter, he jumps into the water. He's running as fast as he can because I'm sure he didn't swim. Well, I'm not sure, but my guess is that he didn't swim the longest way. He just got to shore and then just running along the beach as fast as he can to where Jesus was. He's unwilling to wait for the boat. He's unwilling to wait or to help anything. He is just focused on what he's doing. And you gotta admire his passion. You have to admire the affection that he has for his Lord, that he just goes running crazily after him. And what did Peter see when he got there? Scripture tells us that too. Let me flip the page. He says, and when they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Now, you've all had campfires in your lives. Cadets have their campouts and cookouts. We had a s'more party out here in the parking lot this past year. And you don't cook s'mores. You don't cook, have a weenie roast with flames. You got to have coals, and it takes time for coals to become coals, to go from flames and raw wood into coals. It takes time to do that. But the fire was already laid in. Jesus was already on the beach. The coals were already to be used for cooking. In fact, there was fish on it. The fish were ready. The fish were roasting on the coals already, and the bread was nearby, ready to be broken and to share with the disciples that were there. So what I think this passage is telling us is that Jesus has already done everything. He's prepared everything for our salvation. This passage, I think, if you could only read 14 verses of the Bible, these are the 14 that I would pick, because it's the gospel message of apart from me, you can do nothing, and I provide everything. I will give you everything you need for salvation. But I'm inviting you along. I want you to be a part of this. So what does Jesus say to them? Jesus said, bring some of the fish you have just caught. Jesus didn't need the fish. But he's saying, bring some of who you are. Bring your characteristics, your skills, your ministry, the things that you do well. Bring the gifts that I have given you, metaphorically speaking, of the fish that wound up in your net by just casting on the right-hand side. I gave you those fish. Bring the things that I've given you, all the gifts that you have. Bring those to me. We'll add it to the salvation that I've already provided, the preparation I've already done, the course that's already been laid. I'll add it to that. And we will have breakfast together. So when Peter heard that, bring fish, he just went running over and grabbed the net by himself and pulled it ashore. So isn't this the gospel message that we have here? Everything we need from Christ, he has already provided. He has already provided. But it's just so beautiful in my mind that he invites us to bring what he's also given us in the terms of our gifts to us. Now, the scene is filled with hints, so much of what has already transpired in the ministry of Jesus. Empty nets. Where did we see this? Luke chapter 5, when I preached on this last July, where Jesus is preaching to the crowds. He's standing on the shore. He says, Peter, can I get in your boat? So they go off a little ways. And then, again, another night of empty fish or empty nets. No fish, and he says, cast into the deep. Jesus recognizing their need, Jesus changing the direction of their fishing life, and according to the direction that he is now giving. You've been fishing on the left side of the boat. I'm saying fish on the right side of the boat. That's what you should be doing. And then what happens? And it doesn't make sense. It really doesn't make sense. Fish in the deep. Well, we've been here all night. There's no fish. Well, do it anyway. So a net full of fish. Fish on the right side. Well, we're fish on the left side. No, do it on the right side. And it doesn't make sense, but the bounty is there because of obedience. A great catch. Peter, once again, jumps overboard. He did that when he was walking on water. The fire of coals. Now, the words for the fire of coals that's used in the scripture are the same words that were used just in a few chapters earlier in John's gospel when he's describing the coals that he was warming himself by in the courtyard of the high priest when Jesus is being interrogated and right before he denied Christ for the third time. Same phrase, same fire of coals. So all these things are little hints. Remember this? Remember when you denied me? Well, here's the coals again. All the same thing. And then the communion, bringing communion into the seaside breakfast. Jesus taking the bread, breaking it, giving it to them, and then doing the same thing with the fish. Just think, how many times do you think they shared bread and fish together? How many times over this course of three plus years did they enjoy that time together? It was, I think, a number of times. We know of a few in particular. But this just capsulizes, once again, the entire gospel message of God's provision for us. Jesus came to the sea. He came to where the people were. He came to where they were going about everyday life, the familiar, the routine, the mundane, the necessary, but still mundane. He did not even once, appear to them after his resurrection in the synagogue or in a place of religious piety, if you want to call it that. He never once appeared there for them. It was always in the routine of life that he appeared to them. And what we are seeing here is an abridged version of the gospel. The coming to Christ, Christ seeking the lost, Christ identifying their need, Christ showing them the way, Christ providing fully and completely, Christ breaking the bread of fellowship with them, Christ receiving them into the family. All that was going on in this seaside breakfast. I remember real well the first time I shot a pheasant. I remember the thrill of it. I remember that the boom, the cackle that I heard and the boom that sounded next was as a result of my pulling the trigger. And I remember all that taking place. I remember Peanuts running, just being completely in the moment and running to where the bird fell, because these weren't retrievers and they weren't pointers. They were mutts. Peanuts had a curly tail like a pig. So pointing wasn't very good. And I remember that. And the dog would go over there and just would bark and let me know where the bird was and going over to pick that up. I remember that. I remember being scared as we walked into a cornfield where the corn stalks are two, three feet taller than I am. And I can't see anybody around. I can see the dog running in front, about 10 or 15 feet in front of us. I remember being afraid of being lost in the cornfield. Well, what a foolish thought, right? I mean, it's a cornfield. It's a row. You got to come to an end sooner or later. I think of that now as somebody that's a lot of years older. But I remember worried about being lost. I remember thinking that this task is too big for me, that I can't do this. I can't do this, honey. It was hard work. I mean, we're tromping through cornfields and other fields and down swampy water and marching through fence rows, and we'd be out there for hours and hours. I think it's too big for me. I remember thinking I'm inadequate for the work that has to be done. But I also remember the thick, crisp bacon. I remember the fluffy eggs with the steam still rising from them. I remember the stack of pancakes, and these weren't just little silver dollar pancakes. These are man-sized pancakes, and five of them. I remember the stack that was brought to the table. I remember the glass of orange juice. You know, usually when you go out to a restaurant, you get a little glass of orange. Man, we could get anything we wanted. We got the big ones. If it could have been a 40-ouncer, for all I know, but it just seemed huge. I remember on those pancakes what appeared to be like a pound of butter sitting on top and melting down over all the edges and drizzling down the sides of it and filling the plate with butter. I remember the syrup decanter. It wasn't one of these little vials that you get at Cracker Barrel. It wasn't one of those little glass things that you get to pour a few sips on. No, this is you could load it on there. When you got done sopping that up, you could load on some more. I remember all that. I remember just what a thrill it was to have that food there. But what I remember most during that time is the time between when we ordered our food and when the waitress literally filled the table that we're sitting at. We always sat at a round table. Literally filled the table with the food as she set before us, a bounty that was just unbelievable. You look around at what everybody's eating and can I have a bite of that? Yeah, you get the French toast, I'll get the pancakes. You could have a hamburger if you want. You could have a triple burger if you want. Anything we could want. But I remember that time between ordering the food and when the food was delivered, because in that space of time, in those moments, that's when the men talk would take place. That's when the meaningful conversation took place. That's where the seaside chat took place with my dad and my uncle, my brother and my cousin. There we were together, Stevie, Michael, Uncle Hank, and my dad. And we're talking about the events of the hunt. My dad and my uncle teaching us about hunting as they retold the stories of their youth and their years of hunting. The Remington Model 1100 shotgun that my dad had, he bought it right after World War II. And my uncle, Uncle Hank, his brother, they bought the same gun. So they're talking about that, those experiences. They retold the stories. They retold the stories as parables, and we couldn't hear enough of them over and over again. They told the parables, the stories of their hunting lives over hot coffee and hotcakes. And it was just a marvelous time. These are some of the things they would say. The quickest way for a pheasant to get to the dinner table is to fly there. So you think, what does that mean? Well, when the bird flies, boom, you shoot them, and it drops. That night, literally that night, it's on the dinner table. Quickest way for a pheasant to get to the dinner table is to fly. Or my Uncle Hank would say, be quiet as you walk, and then stop about every 15 steps or so. The birds can hear you. The birds can hear the dogs. They can hear your quietest steps. They're listening for that. But then you stop, and they are getting nervous. And then he says, make your next step a loud step. Step out with boldness. And because that's going to totally freak the bird out, it's going to spook, and it's going to fly, and it's going to be on the dinner table that night. My dad would tell us, boys, pheasants need food, they need water, and they need cover. If you can find food, water, and cover, you'll find the birds. That's the place to hunt. That's where you should be. That's where you want to spend your time, where there's food, cover, and water. I remember then the sense of belonging to something, to being a significant part for being able to bring my 153 fish to that table and the things that I'd learned, the experience that I've had, being a part of it, being one of the men talking around this table at the Tamarack restaurant after a day's hunt. That was my breakfast by the sea. That was the thrill that I had. Jesus calls us from the routine of life, doesn't he? He calls us from the factory, from the laundry room, from the classroom, from the homework that we have to do. He calls us from the office, from the housework, from the home activities, from the school activities, from the family obligations, from the social responsibilities. He calls us from all those things, the activities of life, and he calls us even from the sea. He calls us as we are in the midst of all these things, and he calls us, he beckons us to follow him. He offers us food. from his word. He refreshes us with life-giving water, and he covers us with the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Breakfast by the sea with Jesus can happen even today. When's the last time you joined him in breakfast? When's the last time you enjoyed that fellowship and felt the covering of the Holy Spirit and felt his presence and the food and the water that he provided? I pray that even before today is over, you would experience that once again. Let's pray together. Father, in these minutes that we have, these few minutes, I pray that you would have ministered once again to a little boy's heart that's in all of us for the thrill of fellowship and of being with you. And as we take a moment in silence, reach out to us again. Comfort us. And as you stood by the sea watching for us, Lord, knowing where we would be, knowing we would be out about the things that we knew, you waited and you prepared a fire. You got the coals set. You laid the fish on the coals. You had the bread ready to be broken and shared. And then you asked us to bring what we have in us to that feast. Thank you for trusting us with the message of reconciliation. Thank you for inviting us into your family, the family of God. Amen.